On the way over here, I thought of a fellow up in Idaho who moved into the ward. He had a wooden leg from the knee down, and no one ever found out how he got this wooden leg or what happened to his leg, and so they talked about it a lot, but never to him. And finally, after about 3 weeks, two or three of the sisters were standing talking together, and one of them said, "You know, I just can't bear the... my curiosity just won't let me rest. I've got to ask him about his wooden leg, how he lost his leg." And she said, "I'm just going to go over and ask him." So he came through the door into the foyer, and she walked over and she said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" And he said, "No, if you promise to ask only one." And she said, "Very well then, I'll only ask one. How did you lose your leg?" And he said, "It was chewed off." Well, I'd like to suggest tonight that you can ask questions as long as you don't ask about rain. Anyway, it's delightful to be with you, and I hope that too many weren't turned away outside. I'm always excited. We still have a little place up here on the platform, but they thought that might be inappropriate for people to sit right up in this area, but it would be all right with me. I was supposed to push the red button. Sorry, audio man. Sometime back, a fellow who collected chime clocks happened to pick up one, and to go along with the rest of his hobby, he had many chime clocks all over his house. And this particular one, each night when he would get a new one, he would put it up by their bed or up in their bedroom, and then he'd listen to the chimes go off during the night. And after he and his wife had settled down and the clock began to chime, he remembered counting up to 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and he shook his wife and he says, "Wake up, Ma. It's later than I've ever known it to be." I think I'd like to talk to you about a subject that I think is relative to "it's later than I've ever known it to be." I had attended a conference with Bruce McConkie up in Grace, Idaho in 1967, and I had the privilege of speaking, and then as I finished speaking and he sat up and took the remainder of the time, or stood up and took the remainder of the time, he said something like this, and I'm not exactly sure of the words, but the phrase is nearly the same. "No other talent exceeds spirituality." So I'd like to talk to you and use that as my theme this evening. No other talent exceeds spirituality. Now, if that is true, how then do we gain spirituality? We heard this lovely soloist and the accompanist and the kind of music that they rendered. And we hear great orators, and we view tremendous paintings. We see great drama productions, and yet no other talent exceeds spirituality. How do you gain spirituality? And I tell you, I think during the past almost 9 years since I heard that statement, I think there has hardly been a day go by that I haven't thought of it, as there are several subjects I believe I think of every single day. One is purity of heart. One, President Romney said to me at a conference one time, "Brother Featherstone, do you think the brethren of the priesthood will ever come to understand that they were born to serve their fellow men and no other talent exceeds spirituality?" I believe there is hardly a day goes by in my life that I don't think of those three things. Let me suggest one thing, one way of gaining spirituality, and I have several ways and several suggestions. I'd like to start first by talking about service. I believe if you really want to be spiritual, you first must make a commitment and a decision to serve the Lord's children. If you cannot make that commitment and cannot do that, I don't believe that you will be able to gain the level of spirituality that would be necessary in this life to achieve all that we want to achieve. I attended a conference over in Hawaii a while back, and you know, after the conference, several young people came up to shake hands, and one young man came up to me and he said, "Brother Featherstone, would you tell me how I can gain humility?" Well, you know, we take an entire life studying about humility. How do you gain humility? And I said, "Well, I have some ideas on it, but it'd take longer than we've got here. But maybe in a sentence or two, I could say this: when you think you've got it, you just lost it," someone said. And then another point, I said, "Think of the most humble person on the face of the earth. Who is that?" And he said, "I suppose it's President Kimball." And I said, "I think you're right." And I said, "What does President Kimball do? What would you think that he does more than any other person on the face of the earth?" And he thought for a minute and he said, "I don't know." And I said, "I believe it's service. I believe President Kimball is totally committed to service. Now, if you want to be humble, you serve with every particle of your being. But I believe humility and spirituality go hand in hand, and so I would say service had to be part of it. While I served in Boise, I was on the High Council, and I was called to be a home teacher to a man by the name of Archie. I remember his last name, but I'd rather not share it here. But anyway, as we went to see Archie, he was a member of the church, but hadn't been in the church since he was baptized, I don't believe. And his wife was a member of the church. And so as my son Scott, who had not been home teaching before, went with me to this home, I remember knocking on the door. The man came to the door, and he had a can of beer in his hand and a cigarette, and he said, "Yes, can I help you?" And I said, "We're your new home teachers. My name is Vaughn Featherstone. This is my son Scott." And he said, "Yes." And I said, "We realize it's inopportune to come at this time without an appointment, but we just wanted to come in long enough to make an appointment, and then we'll try not to overstay our welcome. We'll be courteous and considerate of your time. But have you got just a few moments?" And he said, "Come in." And so we went inside, and he didn't invite us to sit down. So we stood there for about 5 or 10 minutes, and I said, "We'd like to try to visit you at least once a month and see how everything is going, and then if you need anything, we'll give you our phone number so you can call us." So I left that instruction with him, and I said, "Now, what would be a good night to come?" And he said, "Well, normally Thursdays I'm home. I don't have union meetings or other things on Thursday, so I'd normally be home on Thursday if you want to come." So I said, "We'll plan on coming on the first Thursday of each month." He said, "Very good then." So we shook hands and we left, and as we walked out his door and got outside, I said to Scott, "I hope you had a chance to look around the house while you were in there to see if he had any hobbies or anything that we might gain a common ground of interest." And Scott said, "Dad, I didn't even dare look." I said, "All right, we'll be back on the first Thursday, and when we go in there, I'll give a little discussion, and you'll be looking around the house." So on the first Thursday of the month, we got ready, and we prepared. We had a prayer, and then we went down and parked in front of his home and knocked on the front door, just before they came to the door, I said, "Now, Scott, you look around. If you see something, give me a signal with your eyes, and I'll know that, you know, I'll look in that direction to see what his hobby is." So we got inside, and the television was behind me. He had me sit here, and he sat over here, and he could look right over my shoulder, the television. And he didn't turn it down very much, just about 1/19th of a turn. And so the sound was still pretty loud, and finally his wife got up and walked over and turned it down. And I could see he was just a little annoyed, but after about 15 minutes, I gave a kind of a little discussion that I didn't think would be offensive. Then I looked over to Scott to see if he could give me a signal that he had seen something that would lead him to believe that he had a hobby. So I looked over to Scott, and Scott went like that, you know. So I got the signal there wasn't a hobby. So I said, "Well, fine, Archie, we'll be back to see you and your wife again on the first Thursday, unless you need me, and then give me a call. And I'll tell the bishop everything's all right at your home." We got up to leave, and we got to the door, and right by the door there was a picture about this big, and it had a sheriff's posse on it. And so as we went to walk out, I said, "Archie, are you a member of that sheriff posse?" And he said, "Gee, I'm not a member of that posse. If you'll look closely, you'll see that that's the Ada County Junior Sheriff's posse. They're all teenagers." And I looked close, and he said, in fact, "This little gal here, Sandy Thompson, is in your seminary class." And I said, "Well, sure she is." And we looked and talked for a minute, and I said, "How did you know that I taught seminary?" And he said, I was down to the arena where we do our little training with the horses, and they do their routines." And he said, "I happened to mention I had a new home teacher from the Mormon church, and his name was Featherstone." He said, "A kind of a funny name." And he said, "Sandy Thompson happened to hear, did you say Featherstone, Vaughn Featherstone?" And Archie said, "Yes." "Well, he's your home teacher now?" "Yes." "Well, I think you'll like him. He's my seminary teacher. He teaches early morning seminary, and we like him." And so I guess that kind of helped the next time to give us a little better footing as we got into Archie's home. Anyway, we had broken the ice with him, and he started to talk about this sheriff's posse. And he started getting more excited, and after about 10 minutes of telling us all about the sheriff's posse, I said, "Archie, we'd love to come and watch you sometime to do your routines. Where do you do them?" And he told me, and I said, "And I'd like to talk to you more about it, but we shouldn't overstay our welcome tonight." And he said, "Before you leave," he said, "hold on," he said, "I want to tell you something. Do you know what we're going to do? We're going to buy black lighting." And he said, "Can you imagine what it would be to have all of these horseback riders in all of the posse in iridescent shirts and hats and paint the horses' hooves and bridles with iridescent paint, turn off all the lights in the stadium and turn on this black lighting. He said you couldn't even see the horses except their hooves. And then you couldn't even see anything except the riders and maybe just their shirt or just their hat. He said it would really be impressive. It would be the finest thing ever done in western Idaho. And, you know, I got a little excited. I started raising up, and I said, you know, that's a great idea. Have you got your black lighting? And his chin dropped about an inch, and he said, not yet, but we're going to get it. And I said, how much have you saved for it? How much money have you earned? And he said, after his chin dropped a little more, well, actually, we haven't earned anything yet, but we're going to earn it. And I said, how are you going to raise the money? And his chin dropped. Boy, I was really hitting him, you know, right in the right places. And he said, actually, we don't know. We don't know how to raise money. I said, how much do you have to raise? And he said, $1,200 is what it'll cost. I said, you don't know how to raise the money. You have to raise $1,200. You want black lighting for next year? And you don't know what to do? And he said, no. I said, how would you like me to volunteer to be the Ada County Junior Sheriff's Posse Finance Chairman? And he said, oh, you don't want to do that, do you? And I lied and said, yes. And so he said, all right, you decide how you want us to help you. And I said, I'll go home and work out a program and come back. And you have all of your committee there, and we'll listen to it. So I went home and sat up late that night, and I figured out a way to raise the money. And next Wednesday, I called him up, and I said, Archie, we've got a plan. Can you have all the committee down there on Thursday night, and we'll show them, and if they like it, we'll raise the money that way. So Thursday night came, and Scott and I went down and went in, and here are all these people milling around, you know, and I guess we're the only two Mormons except Archie and the entire group. He had a coffee table, a card table, and it was filled with coffee, two big urns and several cups and two glasses of milk. I tell you, Scott and I got there quick one of the coffee drinkers might have changed and thought the milk looked good. But anyway, we milled around and talked for a minute, and then he said, I have my home teacher from the Mormon church, and he's volunteered to be our finance chairman to help us raise the money for our black lighting, and he's got a program here to present to us. So he turned the dime to me, and I had it out on papers and kind of cards, and I went through this presentation, and I said, well, what do you think? He said, that's great. That's the way we ought to raise the money. But we made a mistake. He said, you know, I told you it was $1,200. I said, yes. He said, it isn't $1,200. It's actually $1,800. I called Idaho Power, and they said it'd cost us about $1,800 for what we want. I said, well, that doesn't make any difference. It only changes one figure, and we can do that, and it won't make any more work. Well, you see, we were going to go to four of the large corporations and ask each one of them for $300, and four times 300 is $1,200. And so we just changed that $300 to ask them for $450. You know, no more time, nothing, just changed one figure on the presentation. So that made us $1,800. So I said, but I do have one thing that I'll need. If we're going to raise the money this way, I'd like to have Archie go with me to help me raise the money to these four large corporations in case someone asks technical questions that I can't answer. He said, I'd be glad to go. So having been employed by Albertsons, I thought they're a large corporation with their national headquarters in Boise. And at that time, Bob Bolander, a member of the church on the High Council in the neighboring state, was the executive vice president over these kinds of affairs. So I made an appointment with him and told Archie. And I put on the best suit I had that morning, and we got ready to go to meet with Bob Bolander at 8 o'clock. And at 8 o'clock, Archie came in, and he had on his painting uniform. He was a painter. And so I said, Archie, let's go. So we went in, and Bob was very kind. We sat down in his office, and we went through our presentation. And I could see the mental wheels turning, you know. We normally wouldn't give to charity the kind of money to this kind of a charity, the money we were asking for. And I could see him trying to figure out how to turn us down. And I said, Bob, before you make a decision, I just want you to know, I home teach the man. And Bob said, you'll get your money. So we got $450 there. Then we went to Boise Cascade and made an appointment with Robert Hansberger at that time, the president or chief executive officer for Boise Cascade. And his office was on the very top floor of the Idaho Bank building at that time. It looked out over the whole north part of the community. We went up, and of course, again, I dressed in the best clothing I had, and Archie came in his painting uniform. We went up to his plush executive offices, and In a minute, they welcomed us in. We sat down across this large black desk with huge overstuffed black leather furniture, you know, really impressive. And he said, "You gentlemen want to make a presentation to me?" And I said, "That's right." So I went through this presentation, you know, and we got all finished. And he said, "I want you to know that's an excellent presentation." He said, "Go down to our personnel department and ask them for the money. And if they won't give it to you, I'll write out a personal check for $450. Well, that gives you a lot of confidence when you go to the personnel department. So we went downstairs, and I knew the personnel director, Mike Rourke, and I said, "Mike, we've been asked by Mr. Hansberger to make this presentation to you." So we made it to Mike, and we got all finished, and I said, "Mike, before you make up your mind whether you can give us the money or not, I want you to know Mr. Hansberger said if you couldn't do it, he'd write us out a personal check for the money. He said, you can have your $450, and then we went to Boris and Knudsen, and they were very kind, Mr. Perkins, the president of the company, and then to Jack Simplot Company. And Jack was tremendous. I could tell you what the kind of language he used, but he was great. It was all said yes, he'd give it to us, you know. So Jack Simplot gave us the money, and we had the $1,800. A while later, the Ada County Junior Sheriff's Posse had kind of a fall banquet at the conclusion of their season. And now I'm a member of the committee, so I was invited to the banquet. I remember sitting down at the head table, and about after they'd finished the dinner, one of the little gals who was chairman of the evening's affair stood up, and she said, "We'd like to make a special award tonight." And so she reached down under, and she grabbed a beautifully wrapped package from underneath, and she said, "Archie Turner, would you come up here?" I gave his last name. His name is Archie Turner. I blew it. So Archie Turner stood up there by her, and she had it in this gift, and she said, "Unwrap it." So he unwrapped it, and here's this beautiful plaque, you know, to our good friend Archie Turner. Had a lot of kind words. Chairman of the Ada County Junior Sheriff's Posse. Wonderful fellow and kind words. I saw this hard, crusty Archie start to cry. Tears streamed down his cheeks, you know, and I got a little emotional as I sat there. And pretty soon, you know, someone out there said, "Speech, speech." Well, he couldn't have spoken of his life. It depended on it, you know. And he just came and sat down by me. And so she said, "Now we've got another award we want to make." And she reached down under again and had a smaller package. And she said, "Vaughn Featherstone, would you come up here?" And I went over, and they gave me kind of a little shield. I unwrapped it like this, and I had a horse's head protruding out from it, you know. And it thanked me for being the chairman of the finance committee. And I started to cry. You know, I'd never been given an award for home teaching before. And it was, about probably the same guy. Speech, speech. Well, I usually could say something, but that night I was so filled I couldn't say anything. I just sat down, Archie and I, side by side. Well, you know, I guess what I'm saying is I gained a spiritual experience from serving Archie Turner. I had an experience that I'll never forget in my life. It's as though it happened yesterday. And I know how close I felt I had to be as we went to each of these organizations. I prayed, and I prayed dearly that everything would go right. And it seemed to go all right, so I know if you're going to make the grade, I believe one of the things you have to have is service. Some time back, I also had the privilege of touring the Hawaiian Mission, and we'd ask a particular person to make an itinerary for us of the Hawaii Mission, and as I looked at the itinerary, I said, "Well, you don't have a schedule to go to Kalapapa, the leper colony on Molokai." And the party said, "Well, Bishop Featherstone, there are only 13 members in the leper colony, and we haven't had a general authority there for about 7 years. We don't have time. The only way you can get down in there is to walk down that cliff, that trail down into there, or we can charter a plane." And I said, "I believe if the Savior came to tour your mission, or this mission, I believe about the first place he would go would be to the leper colony. You get us into the leper colony." He said, "Well, I'll do my best." I said, "No, not your best. Just do it. We want to go." And so he made the arrangements on Friday morning. We had the mission president and Sister Funk and her husband and myself met out of the airport, and he had chartered a little airplane. I remember climbing aboard the airplane, and as I recall, there were no seats in it. We sat on duffel bags in the back, and I think they wired the door closed. Of course, it wasn't. There was no concern on our part. We were on the Lord's errand. The plane lifted off, and we flew across the ocean to the island of Molokai, and then we came around the Kalapapa Peninsula, And he landed on the little landing field, dirt landing field. The weeds had grown high. And you know, as we taxied in, all 13 lepers who were members of the church were standing there waiting to meet us. I guess it's one of the most humbling experiences I've ever had in my life. As we climbed off the plane and went over to them, and you know, they would wear large glasses so you couldn't see where their faces might have been mutilated or sloughed away from the disease. And their hands, they'd hold their hands back under their arms like this so you couldn't see their hands. And they'd wear heavy coats. And anyway, as we walked up to them, we didn't know whether or not the disease was arrested. That really wasn't important to us. But I remember reaching out to shake hands, and they acted like they didn't want to shake hands, maybe afraid for us to touch them. But we insisted, and each one of us, Sister Funk and her husband and myself and the mission president, cupped their little mutilated hands in our hands and walked down the line and shook hands with each one of them. We got to the very end man, and his name was Jack Singh. Some of you may have met him. He's the mission, or the branch president over there. And he had come to pick us up in his Cadillac, a 1951 Cadillac. He bought it new. He has 5,000 miles on it. And it's just absolutely immaculate, inside and outside. I guess the only place they drive is out at the airport once every 7 years or so, and wherever. Anyway, we climbed in, and he took us to chapel, and he said, on the way, I said, "Jack, how long have you been branch president?" And he said, "Well, I've been on the island 52 years, or in the leper colony 52 years, and my wife came after I'd been here 20 years. She's been here 32 years. And I said, "How much of that time have you been branch president?" And he thought and thought, and he said, "I don't remember." And I said, "Think, it's really important to me." And again, he thought and thought, and he said, "I just can't remember. I doubt there are many bishops or branch presidents who wouldn't remember how long they've been serving." Well, anyway, we got the chapel and climbed out. Here's this little chapel, LDS chapel, at the leper colony. Quaint little peak chapel like this, very simple. But I tell you, on the outside, it looked like they'd taken scissors and clipped the edge of the lawn around the cobblestones and the little sidewalk up. It looked like they'd taken the dirt and just crumbled it in their hands, every single flower bed, immaculate and just sweet and fresh. And it looked like they'd even picked the dead leaves off of each of the tropical plants. And then we went inside, and here's this immaculate little chapel with a large row of pews down this side with a podium, and then a large wide aisle, and then down this side another row of pews with a podium. And, of course, the lepers would sit on one side and conduct their service on that side, and those who are not lepers would sit on this side and conduct the service on that side. It was very interesting as I walked in, and then I thought about lepers in the day of the Savior's time, and I guess maybe even now in some parts of the world, if they have leprosy, they have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And inside of my heart, something started welling forth, and I thought, what a travesty of life. Why isn't it that those who peddle pornography and the adulterer and the fornicator, why is it that they don't have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," instead of some of the cleanest, sweetest folks and saints I've ever met in my life? Anyway, we drove back out to the airport and lifted off of that little landing strip, and all the 13 members, I believe, were there to see us off. I had a great spiritual experience. But again, I believe it was simply in service. And I believe if you want to be spiritual, you better learn to serve. I think another thing that we've got to have if we're going to have spirituality is charity. You remember, charity covereth a multitude of sins. Over at the Sweden Area Conference, Elder Howard W. Hunter told a story that impressed me greatly. He said that up in British Columbia, the police department had collected many, many bikes over a period of a certain time, I guess 6 months. And then each 6 months they'd have an auction and auction off all of these bikes. So they started off the auction. They'd hired an auctioneer, and he started auctioning off these bikes. And you know how something all of a sudden starts taking a pattern in your mind? Well, the auctioneer noticed that there's a boy in the front row that every time they'd bring a bike out, who will start the bidding? And this little boy would say, "I bid $1, sir." And then the bidding would go up beyond that. And he noticed that every time a bike was brought out, the little boy would be the first one. He'd bid $1. And he noticed that the little boy's eyes would particularly sparkle, and all the hope would rise and well up within him, it would seem, when there'd be a racer bike brought out. And he said the bikes went away one by one, and each time the little boy would bid, and each time the bikes were sold for much more. And finally he looked over, and it was the last racer bike being brought forth, and the assistant helped him and put the racer bike out in front of the group. And then he said, "How much my bid? This is the last racer bike we have. How much my bid?" And this little boy's hopes were waning, but he cried out, "I bid $1, sir." And then the bidding went to 2 and 3 and 5 and 7.50 and finally 8.50. And the auctioneer said, "Going once for 8.50, going twice, going and gone for $9 to this little boy over on the front row." And then he reached in his pocket and he pulled out $8 and laid it on the counter. The little boy came up and put his $1 in nickels and dimes and pennies alongside of it, picked up his racer bike and started out the door. And then he laid the bike down and ran back to the auctioneer and threw his arms around the auctioneer's neck and cried. My question, there must have been probably 100 at most auctions, at least 100 at that auction, probably 200 or 300. Why was it that only one person could see the plight and the need of a little fellow? It really didn't make any difference if one of them didn't get a bike, but it was very vital that this little boy had a bike. He stood there, he'd earned all he could, and he was there to buy a bike. Only one person had the charity, I believe the pure love of the Savior, and helped him out. Now, I guess my question, what would you have done had you been there? Would you have been aware of the little boy's need, or are we sometimes so concerned about our own needs that we forget just how vital charity is? I brought along something that I think I'm almost embarrassed to share it with you, but I think it's essential to make a point. Every state conference I go to in the Saturday afternoon session, I talk about families and the relationship between husbands and wives and children, and the need for a father particularly to understand the needs of his sons and daughters in the home. And after the conference is over, that session, a father came up to me and he said, "I'm going to write to you and tell you something I'm not very proud of." And then he wrote this letter. "Dear Bishop Featherstone, you probably don't recall the brief conversation we had on the stand at the Stockton State Center last Saturday night. I told you I had a 17-year-old son to whom I hadn't spoken a kind word in 9 years. And I was going home and tell him how much I love him. He has caused his mother and I many hours of heartbreak, especially in the last 2 years. He and I haven't had a father-son relationship in over half his life. Isn't that a frightening thought? However, the little unhappiness he has caused us is nothing compared to the lonely hours he must have spent because of me all those years. The many nights he went to bed feeling so unloved and unwanted by me, his father. I used to react so violently to his slightest misstep, it had reached the point where he could do nothing right, even when he tried. I have even uttered the words, 'I detest him.' He said, 'Can you imagine?' When he got home Saturday night, I sat him on the couch and told him how sorry I was, that I love him dearly, because he is my son, and not for the kind of person he may be, that someday he will discover the value of the precious gift of the priesthood, and I will ordain him an elder with love and pride. Wherever he may go, whatever he may do, though his actions cost me what little I have in worldly goods, all I will be able to say to him now is, I love you, my precious son. For 9 years, I have never said one kind thing to my son." Well, there's more in the letter, but I think that makes the point. I believe finally, in a moment, this father discovered what charity is. I believe you have to have understanding. Understanding is critical if you're going to have spirituality. I picked up something I'd like to share with you that I think is very outstanding. Marv Abrams, who works with the Albertson Food Centers in Boise, had this on a large frame on his office wall, I recall. And I stood in his office and read it, and then I said, "Can I get a copy of that?" And he sent it to me. And this is what is in that, and it's called A Legacy. And I guess maybe Dallin Oaks might be familiar with it. In the pocket of an old ragged coat belonging to one of the insane patients of the Chicago poorhouse, there was found, after his death, a will. According to Barbara Boyd and the Washington Law Reporter, the man had been a lawyer, and the will was written in a firm hand on a few scraps of paper. So unusual was it that it was sent to another attorney, and so impressed was he with its contents that he read it before the Chicago Bar Association. Now, that's where I mentioned Dallin might be familiar with. He might have been there that day. And a resolution was passed ordering it probated. It is now on the records of Cook County, Illinois. My last will and testament. I, Charles Lounsbury, being of sound and disposing mind and memory, do hereby make and publish this, my last will and testament, in order as justly may be to distribute any interest in the world among succeeding men. That part of my interest, which is known in law and recognized in the sheep-bound volumes as my property, being inconsiderable and of none account, I make no disposition of it in my will.
My right to live being but a life estate is not at my disposal. But these things accepted, all else in the world, I now proceed to devise and bequeath. Item, and we have a few parents here, would you listen carefully? I give to good fathers and mothers, in trust for their children, all good little words of praise and encouragement, and all quaint pet names and endearments. And I charge said parents to use them justly, but generously, as the deeds of their children shall require. Item, I leave to children inclusively, but only for the term of their childhood, all and every, the flowers, the fields, and the blossoms of the woods, with the right to play among them, freely according to the customs of children, warning them at the same time against thistles and thorns. And I devise to children the banks of the brooks, and the golden sands beneath the waters thereof, and the odors of the willows that dip therein, and the white clouds that float high over the giant trees. And I leave the children the long, long days to be merry in a thousand ways, and the night in the train of the Milky Way to wonder at, but subject nevertheless to the right hereinafter given to lovers. Item, I devise to boys jointly all the useful idle fields and commons where ball may be played, all pleasant waters where one may swim, all snow-clad hills where one may coast, and all streams and ponds where one may fish, or where, when grim winter comes, one may skate, to hold the same for the period of their boyhood, and all meadows with the clover blossoms and butterflies thereof, the woods with their appurtenances, the squirrels and the birds and echoes and strange noises, and all distant places which may be visited together with the adventure there found. And I give to said boys each his own place at the fireside at night, with all pictures that may be seen in the burning wood, and to enjoy without let or hindrance, or without any encumbrance or care. Item, to lovers, I devise their imaginary world, with whatever they may need, as the stars of the sky, the red roses by the wall, the bloom of the hawthorn, the sweet strains of music, and the aught else they may desire to figure to each other the lastingness and beauty of their love. Item, to young men jointly, I devise and bequeath all the boisterous, inspiring sports of rivalry, and I give to them the disdain of weakness and undaunted confidence in their own strength. Though they are rude, I leave to them the power to make lasting friendships and of possessing companions, and to them exclusively I give all merry songs and grave choruses to sing with lusty voices. Item, and to those who are no longer children or youths or lovers, I leave memory, and bequeath to them the volumes of the poems of Burns and Shakespeare and of other poets, if there be others, to the end that there may live the old days over again, freely and fully, without title or diminution. Item, to our loved ones with snowy crowns, I bequeath the happiness of old age, the love and gratitude of their children until they fall asleep. Finally, he said, the author said, after all, was he so poor and insane? If that was the world in which he lived, was he not richer than are some who go about freely and who have money in the bank? At any rate, to each of us he bequeathed something. Let us not fail to get our legacy. Yes, I think understanding is very critical, and as you can see from this article, this man had great understanding. I had an experience at Denver, and I heard one of the great men, John Sloan, a vice president of the Boy Scouts of America, tell about Bobby and his birthday. Apparently, he lived in a community much like the show of the backwoods community. You recall it better than I do, possibly. But anyway, it was that kind of a community where things weren't going well for the entire community. And little Bobby came down from his bedroom early on his birthday and burst into the kitchen, and his mother, of course, had to immediately tell him, Bobby, we haven't bought you a birthday gift this year. It's not that we don't have the money for it. We've been saving the money for it, but we put the money away where you can have it, and we're going to give it to you now, but we want you to learn a lesson. Instead of us buying something we think you'd like, we've saved the money, and we're going to let you take the money and buy something you would like. And so with this, she reached up on the shelf and she pulled down a pint bottle with money in it, and she poured it out on the table, and then she let Bobby count it. And he quickly pulled aside the dollar and then the quarters and dimes, and he had a total of $4.80. And as he scooped this up and put it into his pocket, she said, now remember, Bobby, you can buy something that will seem glamorous and it will just fade as a bubble just in an instant and it's gone. Or you can buy something that will have lasting value to you. It's your decision to make, but make it wisely. And with this instruction, Bobby first through the open front door and down the sidewalk, and then he went down the road about 2.5 blocks as fast as his legs would carry him. He came to a large two-story house, and the sign was still out on the front lawn, "Pure Breed Puppies for Sale." He walked up to the door, and he knocked on the door, and in a moment, a handsome middle-aged woman came to the door, and she looked around, couldn't see anyone, and then she looked down, and here's Bobby right below her. She said, "Yes, young man, can I help you?" And he said, "Do you have pure breed puppies for sale?" And she said, "We do. I'd like to see them, please." And the woman looked at him, and she looked at his meager clothing, and she thought, "Well, he surely can't afford one of my puppies." And she was about to turn him away, but Bobby stared at her with a steel-gray glare. So she let him in. He sat down in the hallway, and she went downstairs and brought one of the puppies up, and she laid it on the floor in front of Bobby. And you know how puppies are at that age. Gee, he jumped up into Bobby's lap, and then he was kissing and bouncing all around. Bobby was trying to hold him still, and he said, "How much is this puppy?" And the woman said, "They're $25 apiece." And he said, "That's a lot more than $4.80, isn't it?" And she said, "Well, it's quite a lot more, Bobby. Do you have any other puppies for sale?" "Well, yes, we have one other puppy, but he's not for sale. We promised the veterinarian that we'd have him put away." And Bobby said, "Can I please see him?" "No, Bobby, he's not for sale. We promised the vet we'd have him put away." And then Bobby stared at her with a steel-gray glare a second time, and he said, "I want to see the other puppy." And the woman buckled under the pressure and went downstairs and got the second puppy, put the first one back and brought the second one up. And when she brought it up and laid it in front of Bobby, it had two crippled front legs. And Bobby picked the puppy up and he held it close to him and he said, "Please sell me this puppy. I want this puppy more than I've ever wanted a puppy in my life. I want this one more than any other puppy in the whole world. Please sell him to me." And the woman said, "I'm sorry, Bobby. He's not for sale." And Bobby said, "If you'll sell him to me, I promise to give him more understanding than anyone in the whole world could." And then he put the puppy down the floor and stood up and lifted up his pant legs and showed her the two braces on his legs. If we're going to be spiritual, we better have understanding. Bobby had understanding. Repentance. I think if we're going to be spiritual or pure in heart, or if we're going to have humility, we need to repent. And I think it's something that ought to be part of our lives every single day. Major things ought to be taken care of course, but other minor things, it ought to be just part of us and part of our being. I had a sweet couple come to my office. They'd driven all the way from a distant city. And as they came to my office, they'd driven for 16 hours. They wanted a half an hour appointment. They were going to turn around and drive back the 16 hours home without seeing one other person or doing one other bit of business. And so I said to my secretary, "Work them in, whatever it takes, you work them in." So she pushed back the schedule and worked this couple in. The man came in first and he said, "You came to our conference and you talked about repentance." And he said, after you left, he said, "On Monday night, my wife and I were sitting together in our family home evening. All of our children were raised." And he said, my wife said, "I think you're thinking what I am." And he said, "I think I am. We need to go see Bishop Featherstone, don't we?" And she said, "Yes, that's what I've been thinking. We better go see him." So he drove all the hours. Well, let me just stop there. They didn't need to do that. They have a local ecclesiastical leader, a bishop, and a stake present. But these people were so pure, I guess because I had been the one that maybe triggered some thoughts in their mind, they decided they'd come to me. The man came in and he said, "Bishop, 43 years ago, before my wife and I got married," he said, "the week before we got married, we had sexual relations. Once. And he said, we went to get our temple recommended to the bishop, and he wasn't there, and he had just left it laying on the credenza, and his wife just handed it to us. There was no question, nothing. He had already signed it. Went to stake president, and seeing the bishop's signature, he didn't bother to question us. He just handed us, signed them, and handed them to us. We went to temple underworthy. While we were on our honeymoon, we decided we would make that up to the Lord. We both felt so bad about it. And he said, we came back and we paid more than a 10% tithing. We paid more than our share of building fund and budget and welfare. He said, we've accepted every assignment that has come to us in the church. And for 43 years, we've carried that on our heart. And we've prayed about it and worried about it. We feel like we've been forgiven. But we realize now that every major transgression must be confessed. And he said, we've known it all along, I guess. We just haven't had enough courage. And so we want to confess. Now he said, I want my wife to come in because she needs to tell you the same thing. She has a right to confess. So his wife came in and confessed the same thing. Well, we're common judges to a degree. We interview bishops and stake presidents, and we interview missionaries before they go out in the mission field to determine worthiness. And so sometimes, I guess what I was thinking is,
we would normally send them back to their bishop or to the state president. But I couldn't bear the thought of having this lovely couple have to carry that burden one more step in this life. So I said, I think I'll call President Kimball and see how he'd respond and see if he feels all right if I can close this for you. So I called President Kimball on the phone. And I said, President, I've got this lovely couple in my office. They've driven 16 hours to get here. They have a half-hour appointment. They're leaving and going back. Do I have the right in this case as a common judge to close this matter for them? And he said, are they in your office? And I said, yes. And he said, have them come up. I said, all right. Hung up the phone, and I turned to this couple. I said, President Kimball would like to see you. And the blood just went, phew. And I took them out in the lobby. We took the elevator up the 25th floor and back into Arthur Haycock's office. And when President Kimball heard our voices, he got up and came over the door. And I introduced him to this couple. And I said, now, President, I'll just turn them over to you, and I'll see you later. And I started leaving, and he said, Bishop, I'd like you to come in too. Yes, sir. So I went in, and we sat down the side of the desk. Now, here's this man. Some of you have been in his office. He has stacks and stacks of work, I guess, that only the prophet can do. Sitting cancellation approvals, those who committed other kinds of transgression that he himself must make a determination as to the disposition of the case. But you would have thought that he didn't have one other care in the world except this couple. We sat in front of his desk, and he said to this couple, you don't have to tell me about the problem because Bishop Featherstone explained it on the phone. But he said, I have a couple of questions to ask. He said, have you suffered equal to the transgression? It was a major transgression. Have you suffered equal to the transgression? And the man started to cry, and he said, President, we've suffered many times more than the transgression. President Kimball said, have you prayed for forgiveness? And together, tears streamed down their cheeks, and they said, we haven't offered a prayer in our life since we've married that we haven't asked for forgiveness. And then he asked them some other questions, and gee, in the tenderest, sweetest way, and then he said, do you mind if I come over and kneel and have a prayer with you? And he came out from behind his desk, and he knelt down with us. Now I should stop here and tell you this. Do you know that general authorities and bishops and state presidents have the right to forgive on behalf of the church? But only one man on the face of the earth has the right to forgive on behalf of the Lord. And President Kimball said, I use that very carefully and sparingly, and only when I have absolute certainty, absolute knowledge as to what I should do. Anyway, he knelt down, and we all knelt around him. And then he said these words, and I'll never forget the feeling I had. I wish I could some way give you the spiritual experience I had in that instant. He said, Heavenly Father, we love thee. And I've said that to the Lord, but I have never felt it and felt the influence and felt like someone really was saying it in a way that I'd never heard it expressed before, as President Kimball did. I remember the tears came to my eyes and streamed down my cheeks. And then the rest of the prayer, he pleaded on behalf of this couple. In the 45th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Savior talks about He, the Savior, being our advocate with the Father. I know now even more clearly than I ever have before what an advocate is. He pled on behalf of this couple. And finally, as he finished his prayer and we stood up, he walked over and he put his arm through my arm and he pulled me kind of close like this and he asked me a question. You know, I don't even remember the question. I didn't answer it. I just remember turning to him and I said, President Kimball, I love you. And I was deeply touched. Now, it was about all I could say. I couldn't have said anything else. And then he let go of my arm and walked over to this man, and the man put his arms around President Kimball and laid his head down on President Kimball's shoulder and just sobbed. President Kimball embraced him for a moment, and then he went to this woman. The woman reached out and took hold of President Kimball's hands and tenderly reached up and kissed him on the cheek. And then President Kimball said this to the man, I want you to forgive yourself, and I want you to forgive your wife, and I don't ever want you to mention it again. It's closed. Then to the wife, I want you to forgive yourself, and I want you to forgive your husband. And I don't want you ever mention this again. It's closed. And as we left President Kimball's office, I want to tell you, I was almost overjoyed. I felt the compassion of the Spirit as though the Savior were there in President Kimball's place. The woman was overcome. We literally had to hold her up. We got out in the hallway, and she said, please, can you take me somewhere where I can sit down? We took her over and sat her down on one of the large couches up in that area, and she gained her strength. In 3 Nephi, we read where the saints were overcome. Well, I believe I've been there when one saint was overcome. What a precious experience And what a purging, uplifting experience repentance is. So I believe you'd have to have repentance and sacrifice. I believe it's going to take some kind of sacrifice on your part if you really want to have spirituality. You remember in the mid-1820s, this great, 1830s, this great man, Joseph the prophet, sent two missionaries back to Massachusetts. When they got back there, they started preaching, and they came across a man by the name of Orson Spencer. Orson was converted and believed. His fiancée believed. And so they went to her parents to tell her they were going to be baptized in the church before they got married. And as they explained all this to her parents, and by the way, she came from one of the fine families in Massachusetts, and as their petite, delicate little daughter explained what was going to take place, the father said to her, "If you choose to marry Orson, and if you join this church, you're no longer welcome in our home. We never want to see you again. We disown you and we disinherit you." And that was about a summary of the total conversation. They left Orson and his fiancée together. They went outside and she said, "Well, Orson, I only know one thing. I know I want to marry you. And so we'll do whatever you say." And so they joined the church. They were married. And then they were had five children back in Massachusetts. And she was a frail little soul anyway, and I guess having five children fairly close together was just too much for her. She became somewhat ill, but they decided they'd go westward where the saints were. So they made their trek westward to Nauvoo, where the saints had gathered, and as they got to Nauvoo, again, having the children that fast, I suppose, and then the frontier life was just too much for little Catherine Spencer, and she became progressively worse. Finally, Brigham Young had announced they were going westward, and as they prepared to go westward, Orson feared for his wife's life. He wrote back to her parents and said, "Please let Catherine come home and nurse her back to health. She's been sick. I despair for her life. I don't believe she'll make it across the plains, and we're going to leave soon. Please let me know." And he sent the letter off. He did say this, "I'll do anything you ask." Then he sent the letter off, and finally weeks passed and a month and more, and still no word. It was time to move westward. They prepared the covered wagons. And as they prepared the covered wagons, they had taken this frail little soul, put her on a stretcher, and lifted her up on Orson's wagon. And then they rolled westward. And you recall during those bitter cold winter months, the plains would just freeze as hard as granite. And the wagons would easily roll across the plains in the morning. And then the mid-morning suns would come out and thaw the earth, and it would turn into a giant sea of mud. And the wheels would sink in up to their axles. And they'd only make a few yards every hour. And finally, 18 days out, they had made an encirclement for night. Orson was outside doing a few chores just before retiring. Orrin Porter Rockwell rode into camp with mail. He distributed it around the camp, and he came to Orson and handed him a letter. Orson looked at the return address. It was from her parents. He quickly read, "Yes, we would love to have our daughter home. We'd love to see her again, but only on the condition she will leave you and she'll leave her newfound church. And then we'll nurse her back to health. We'd love to see her again, but only on those conditions. If not, we never want to see her again. We disown her, we disinherit her, and she's not welcome in our home." And then they signed it. Orson felt terrible. He climbed up in the wagon and he told his wife what he had done, that he'd written to her parents, which she had not known till this very moment. And he said, "I told them I would do anything. And this is their answer." And he handed her a letter and she read it. And then she put it down and she said, "Orson, would you hand me the Bible?" And he reached over and handed her the Bible. And she opened up to a particular scripture and she said, "Now would you read that to me, Orson?" And in that little covered wagon, as the evening shadows finally fleeted across the sky, he read to her, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. No, Orson, I won't leave you." Well, he sat by her at the head of the bed, and they had a very tender moment. They talked for a few moments, then her eyes closed, and he took his hands across her pallid face and just across her eyebrows and closed her eyes. They never again opened in this life. The next morning they had a brief graveside service in a shallow grave. The only music was the lowing of the cattle. And then Orson Spencer climbed up on the covered wagon and prepared to roll westward. his oldest daughter climbed up on the seat next to him, and then they rolled westward. Who was the oldest daughter? Aurelia Spencer Rogers, the founder of the primary. Now, I'll love Aurelia Spencer Rogers as long as I live, because she's influenced my life and my children's life and my children's children. I'll love her for the great contribution she made to our family. But even more than Aurelia Spencer Rogers, I'll love little Catherine, who sacrificed that and raised up an Aurelia Spencer Rogers. Well, I think we must have sacrifice. Now, we lived in Garden Grove, California for a period of time. And I remember we had a sister in our ward that I'd heard a little bit about, but she was somewhat considering joining the Jehovah's Witnesses. So the bishop asked if I'd go visit with the family and see if I couldn't help give them a spiritual experience and tie them back to the gospel again, the foundation of the gospel. And so I went over to visit them. And then I found this story on my very first visit. They had lost a little baby. And how it happened is the neighbor had a swimming pool. And the little baby under two had crawled out and through the backyard and some way had made its way through an open gate and into the pool area and had fallen into the pool. And the mother in just a moment missed her child. She ran into her backyard. And then, of course, the first place you always go when you have children that age is you go to the place that you suppose is the most treacherous, either to the street or the pool or whatever it might be. She ran immediately to the pool and saw her baby laying on the bottom of the pool. She couldn't swim. She dove in, and her husband said she would not come up. She didn't know how to get to the bottom of the pool to get her baby. And she would not come up without the baby. And I remember as he described it, finally he said someone inside heard the splashing and went outside, and they had to pull her up. Two people had to pull her out of the pool physically, or she would have drowned trying to get her baby off of the bottom of the pool. Someone else dove in, of course, retrieved the baby, and the baby was drowned. Now, I believe, as I've thought about this, and there is a practicality to having spirituality. In other words, what about someone many, many years back who didn't teach a little girl how to swim, never knowing what might take place, what the mother would have given, probably all of her life. In fact, she almost did give her life in that instant because someone had never taught her how to swim. Now, I don't know all the obstacles you'll have in your life, but be practical as you gain spirituality. Don't be afraid to get out into the business world and learn all that you can. Be practical. Faith, of course, you have to have faith if you're going to have the kind of experience we're talking about, spiritual experience. Dr. Gustav Eckstein, one of the world's most renowned ornithologists, for 25 years had made a prodigious study, an intense study of birds. He had hybrids and had crossbred, I guess, birds that no other human being had ever done. He had meticulous records on the birds. And after 25 years, each day, as per habit, he would walk into his laboratory, down the two or three steps, over to the stereo. He'd turn the music on full blast to classical music. The birds would begin to sing, and he would hum along, and then he would do his work during the eight-hour day. At 5:30 or so, he'd walk over and turn the stereo down, walk out of his laboratory, and that was his day. One day after 25 years, he hired a new custodian. The custodian watched Dr. Eckstein leave, and then he thought the laboratory needed to be aired out. And he lifted all the windows, and as you know, through the night, the birds all flew out through the windows. The next morning when Dr. Eckstein came, he walked into his laboratory, and there wasn't a bird anyplace. He saw all of the open windows, heartsick, but out of habit, walked over to the stereo and turned the music up full blast, classical music, went over and sat down on the steps, put his head down in his hands, and just wept. 25 years, my lifetime's work. Must I start over again? All of these thoughts going through his mind as tears streamed down his cheeks. All of a sudden, he heard a fluttering of wings. And then Dr. Eckstein said he looked up and the birds were flying back through the windows. The music had gone out through the open windows and through the trees and down the streets, and the birds were coming back. And Dr. Eckstein said, and every bird came back. Now, I just have faith that if you'll live the kind of life you ought to live, that your parents who may be inactive or your children who someday may be inactive. It doesn't matter. You have faith, and you keep the classical music of the gospel of Jesus Christ playing in their ears, and you keep it down through the streets and the trees, and one day, every single one will come back. You have hope, and you have faith, and you believe that. Now, in conclusion, you need to study the scriptures. Of course, there are 100 other subjects I could have tied into how to gain the spirituality, but these are a few of my favorites. But I believe you need to love the scriptures and study them. One of my very favorite books, just for sheer pleasure reading, is The Pearl of Great Price. I just love to sit down and just read it. And I feel like I'm carried away in the spirit with Enoch, and that I can stand there and see Enoch weep, seeing the heavens weep, and hearing him cry to the Lord, "How is it that thou canst weep, seeing thou art from all eternity to all eternity? And were it possible to number the particles of the earth, yea, millions of earths like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations." And then it goes on to tell in that scripture how the Lord answers Enoch and says, "These, my brethren," and I guess Enoch then beholds all of the spirits or all of the myriads of beings, whoever would live upon the earth, and he says, "They are the creation of mine hand." And he said, "In the day I created them, gave I unto man his agency." And then he talked about their wickedness and their misery. And Enoch saw the wickedness and misery of men. And he said, Enoch said, "And my heart swelled wide as eternity." First, before he said that, he said, and he stretched forth his arms. And I could see this just as clearly as if I were there. He stretched forth his arms, and his heart swelled wide as eternity, and his bowels yearned, and all eternity shook. You know, I wouldn't know that any more surely than if I'd been there. I believe as you study the scriptures, you'll come to really know, not of the Savior, but really know him, and to know his Heavenly Father, and our Heavenly Father. Now, God bless you. I guess if we can achieve something in this life, let us achieve spirituality. There is no greater talent in the world than spirituality. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.